Baraka.
Wow. I'm going to have a hard time reading. Just give me a second. If you would turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. If that wasn't enough for you, here's round two. Like J.K. said last week, this is a battle-hardened apostle. Someone who has physically experienced Christ. Someone who has led the way in establishing the church. He has tried, he has proven, he is scarred, and yet he still struggles with sin. And in this, he laments here. He pours out his heart so that he can show that he is on par with these other believers, so that they can see that there is a hope. And as I was reading, Dark Dial asked me to read this. Even though this is a mourning, the thought kept coming to my heart of the shouts of hope that I have in a high priest who is able to mediate because he has experienced my weaknesses. He has been tempted as I have been tempted, and yet without sin. Turn to Romans chapter 7, verses 14 through 25. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing that I hate. But if I do the very thing that I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but the sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted.
Thank you, Paul. Well, good morning, church, and thank the Lord for preserving us alive this past week. With some of you, that has special meaning. Special meaning. Let's pray. Let's go to the Lord. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the world. And he is the radiance, the exact representation of your image, the radiance of your glory, upholding all things by the word of his power. Thank you, our Father, for a ruling Savior and all that has been accomplished, the shedding of his blood, his work on the cross, his triumphal entry into heaven, our hope that is fixed in him. Lord, we come to you, though, praying for mercy, for a lot of grace. Father, some of us this morning are drifting, neglecting this precious hope that we have in Christ. Some, Lord, are regressing. Some of us are slipping back into some old ways, old thoughts, old affections. Some of us, Father, are allowing pain and suffering to blunt our zeal for you. Maybe some of us, Lord, have gotten just a bit edgy about what you are choosing to do in our lives. Lord, we confess that we, in many ways, we're clueless. You cause hail to drop on one house and put holes through the roofs and damage automobiles, and then another house is scot-free. Lord, you're wise. We don't question your wisdom and your love. You do tell us that fire and hail fulfill your word. Oh God, your thoughts are greater than our thoughts and your ways greater than our ways. Oh, our Lord, though, I pray that lest some of us grow lazy and careless, maybe we've been doing this. Lord, renew us, restore us. Restore us, O Father, for we pray now that you will open by your Spirit, open our eyes to see. Thank you again, Lord, for, this very, very a difficult situation through which Tammy Teach Out has gone, and the touch and go of it all, trusting you, looking to you. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy to her and for Art and for Nancy. Thank you, God, that you spared them as they heard that roar. Since that danger, you kept them. And so many of your people, you moved in hearts. Lord, you showed up. Showed up in more ways than one. More than just in the storm, you showed up in the lives of your dear ones. Came alongside and comforted and helped and cut trees up. Moved things. Moved things around to help. Thank you, Lord, for your grace to Art and Nancy through so many. Now, Lord, take this, your word, and get us into it. Help us with our thoughts that we wouldn't just sit here and relive the week. Anticipate the new one. God, now give us the grace of concentration, so that we will be changed into the image of Christ in some measure. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. I found it more than apropos that I was reading Deuteronomy 20 this morning. God gave to Israel a really nice, juicy piece of real estate. And there it was, set out in front of them. But there was one problem. There were people already there. And God gave to Israel some very specific directions as to how that war would be fought with the inhabitants of Canaan. It wasn't all that big a land. 150 miles north-south. 75 miles across, that was the front, 150 mile front. Israel's going to have, a few hundred thousand soldiers. They were good in battle when they had to be, when God enabled them to be. And when I read Deuteronomy in chapter 20, I look at that passage and, God didn't just make that land like a ripe piece of fruit just drop into their hands, did he? Says it's a land flowing with milk and honey, I'm giving it to you. But what did he say? So you got to go in and get it. Take it. And guess what? It's going to cost you something. We read the account of the Lord saying to Israel, I have promised you this land and it's yours to be taken. But then he puts those provisions in there in Deuteronomy 20, that you're engaged to be married, you'd better think about it if you want to go back behind the lines and get married first, or if you go into battle, you die, and somebody else will marry your fiance, things like that. So it didn't mean that Israel was going to go in and they would have no casualties. There were casualty reports. You think, why in the world is he talking about Israel and the promised land? We're in Romans 7. Some of you got it. Because the Lord, in the New Testament, opens up a vivid picture for what it means to live the Christian life as we have the picture of Israel taking the promised land. I know some of us sang the songs, you know, the Beulah land and going, Canaan is heaven. No. It's a picture of the life to be lived for God, fighting the battle. And it's a tough one. And there will be casualties. And it's hard. It's difficult. Well, the writer of Hebrews picks up on this, makes much of it, doesn't he? The rest. And Joshua didn't take Israel through and complete the accomplishment of that taking of the land and the finishing out of the rest, the enjoyment of the Canaan rest. There is a rest that remains. God has an inheritance for his people, the kingdom. It's going to be full, populated. Let's read the prophets. That land, beleaguered that it is, will one day enjoy a population that will swell with believers, enjoying the delights of that land one day. And the world, the kingdom. You know about this. But there is a battle to be fought. Because your place in that kingdom and your enjoyment of that earthly kingdom and that eternal kingdom is directly connected with how you fight the battle now. Did you hear that? Not that, but this. How you fight the battle now. And that you are courageous and faithful and take the enemy, take the battle to the enemy. Now, what enemy? What is this battle? And the Bible says there is one, actually there are three fronts on this battle. There is the battle that we have with this world system in which we live. It wherein it opposes us and seeks to allure us and draw us out. And there is the battle of that Satan engages us. And we engage with Satan. That's a very real warfare, in the invisible warfare with Satan and his demonic powers. But there is the war within, a battle that's fought in every heart in life. And being a Christian, you're in it. And it's tough. There is blood, sweat, and tears in that battle. Now, I want to do three things this morning. The first is, I'm going to walk you through three very important lead-offs to this passage in verses 14 through 20. We'll make it up to 24. Then I'm going to walk us through the passage, this dirge that Paul read to us a while ago, this lament. We'll go through it and see the cycles of thinking, and We'll savor it and assess it. And then at the conclusion, I want us to look closely at exactly what is involved in this hand-to-hand combat with the enemy within that is described here in verses 14 through 24. All right, now let's come back and do the first. We've got some work to do here. Very important that we get this clear. The first thing I want to say, and I've tried to write something of the article in the bulletin to help us, to assist us with this, that there are no shortcuts in this fight, this battle that we have within, and experiencing victory in Christ. Well, thank you, Wade, for those songs on victory, old-time songs. Victory. And we didn't collaborate on that, but we did, but we didn't. I mean, Wade knows what we're going through Romans, and he's anticipated something here very well. Because when you look in this description of a battle, this fight, the war within, you could get a sense that, well, is this a losing fight? Look how Paul describes it. Are we down for the count? But there is victory. Now we will then consider this. We have to think of it this way. That yes, there's victory, but there are no shortcuts to growth, to maturity, to advancing in those victories for change in heart. There are no shortcuts. Now, I've tried to sketch in the bulletin article some ways that are set out there as shortcuts. Let me just supplement that briefly. That growth in the Christian life, winning the battle, is not attained through techniques and formulas. Hear this, Americans? Hear this, Americans? We're so much in all of this that it's hard for us to stand outside of it and look in on it. That you are not going to find the progress, the change, the victories that you want in dealing with yourself and dealing with sin by reading the latest Christian book, no matter how admirable it may be. Publishers have designs on you. Read this book. Find out these five keys. Here's the secret. Now, I'm not saying books can't be helpful, but be careful there. Legalism. That's another one of these little formulaic mindsets that exists. That it's giving up something. If I can deny myself, some renunciation, making vows and pledges and hunkering down. And Paul's going to describe some of that here in this passage. Then there is another kind of temptation to a shortcut. And there are some of you, see, we all are predisposed, I guess, by temperament a little bit, to want, there is one shortcut that will tempt you, but won't tempt you. We're just that way. There are some who are tempted to a grand experience. Something that is just going to be a life-altering thing, this side of conversion. There are those, let's call it second work of grace. Some, we know, would call it the baptism in the Spirit and speaking in tongues. And some hyper-emotional experience in worship where you just get kind of a Christian version of an out-of-body experience. Now, I'm not minimizing that we have times where we meet God in special ways. Oh, we do. Where the love of God is shed in our hearts. We spill over at times. It goes over the spillway. But I'm just cautioning us here. You read this article in the bulletin and think and ponder it. Not now, but a little later on. And there are more to come. Beware of those temptations to shortcuts. There are no shortcuts to fighting the battle with sin. It's a lifelong thing, and you'll fight that battle on your deathbed in some form, some fashion. Now, the second issue, and this is very, very important. To whom is Romans 7, 14 to 25 referring? Some say it's referring to an unsaved person. Some say that it is referring to a carnal Christian. Christian who is just out of sorts with God and who is self-possessed. Weak and carnal. Carnal is flesh-like in the sense that They're living like an unbeliever. I think rather that it is this. I'm convinced that it is referring to a saved person, but not just to any saved person. I think it is referring to a maturing, growing, I'm fighting the battle kind of Christian. I think this is an autobiographical statement by the Apostle Paul himself. I think Paul is describing not himself at some elementary phase of his life as a Christian, but what he saw, what he dealt with every day in his life as a maturing, growing man of God. Now, before I give you about three, four reasons why I think this is so, don't check out here. You think, well, I'm going to wait till you get to that, get a little further down the line and you get to the application. That's my kind of stuff. Stay with it. You've got to get this. You've got to get it up front. Get this up front. By this, I mean, to whom is this speaking? I think he is addressing this to believers. Now, I do need to put this one footnote here. If one believes that this is referring to an unbeliever here, that the point of the passage is not lost. I mean, everything in the Christian life, your view, your theology of the Christian life is not hanging on this. That he is saying that the law in and of itself is not enough to create change in your life. That is just finding the principles, finding the rules, and getting after them. You're not going to experience the change that way. All right, but this. Why is it important to sort this out as to whom he's speaking? I think it is that we need to know ourselves as Christians. We need to know who we are. Who are you? Yes, we know some things about ourselves. We know that we're made in the image of God. We know that in us dwells the Spirit of God. We know that we are independent. We are interdependent. We are, and this is the most, well, the thing I want to emphasize, is that we are imperfect. That I can sin and have sinned. That's true of us as believers. And that we can and need to grow as Christians. If we overestimate ourselves, what's that going to do? If we overestimate ourselves, we're going to be, we'll probably go off to bend in the perfectionistic bend. That is, we'll think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. We'll think we're better off than we are. That's a danger. And that you may then just see sins as like lopping off the tops of weeds. Hey, got that one. What's the next one? And you've not really looked and have seen and have appreciated the degree of the battle in which you are really engaged. What is lurking down in the dark corridors of your heart but the power of sin? Yet, a dethroned tyrant, but nevertheless, it stalks you. And sin gets wrapped up in just about everything we do to some degree. Now, there's another reason here why we need to know this. That is, there are those who can overestimate themselves. And then there are those who can become hopeless. I think perhaps those who maybe have very active, super active consciences and that struggle with sin, they think that is hopeless. There's nobody else fighting the battle, I guess. And I don't hear people talk like this at church. And yet, I know what I've been going through and dealing with all week long. And so I guess it's just, I'm unusual, it's hopeless, there is no winnable war here. Now, when you look in a passage like this, it's saying that we have to make war with sin. Get after it. We're all like this. We all have our battles to fight with sin. Get on the war path. Keep fighting. I don't apologize for this metaphor of fighting. You say, well, couldn't you give us something a little more pastels and flowers in it? This is war. It is that. And let's go with it. Now then, I want to give you quickly some reasons why I think this is directed to believers. I think in the first place, number one, the context of Romans 7, the flow of the epistle. Up through Romans 5, it's been about justification by faith. Faith alone. That's how we come to Christ. Not by any work or deed. Now, what's been the occupation of the apostle from 6 on? That not only do we need God's work for us in Christ, we need God's work in us in Christ. In us. The theological term for that is sanctification. Now, if you want to round out the picture in Romans 8, it's going to be that God has provided the power for this. Oh, and I must say this, lest I forget it. That Romans 7 and 8 are not in competition. Don't think, well, move through, get out of the Romans 7 experience so we can get to the Romans 8 experience. I don't accept that. I think that they are simultaneous. Simultaneous. It's not a complete picture in 7, but it's not a wrong picture. All right, I get to flirting with Romans 8. I'll go there. So enough of that. Now let's come back to these reasons. I think the context of Romans 7 and the flow of the epistle is that what Paul is doing, having announced in Romans 6:1 to down to 7:6, he's announced, as J.I. Packer puts it, he's announced his theology of liberation. Yes, we're liberated. We're free from the power of sin, that ruling tyrant, which had mastery over us. We're free in Christ. And then he has said in Romans 7 and 1 to 6, that now we have a new husband. We're married to Christ. And that condemnation and that intimidation that the law put upon us is that we're free from that in Christ. You're married to him. And then in 7:7-13, there is the description then of that pre-conversion experience of what the law does. It exposes sin. It excites it. It gets it all stirred up. Why? The mighty convicting power of God's law to make us realize that we're sinners and in need of God. And we need him desperately. And then, with that said, and in the past tense, then he goes on to speak in Romans 7 and 14 and following. There he describes the response or the relationship of the believer and the law, the new kind of person we are in Christ. So, here it is. That's the first. I think the context and the flow of the epistle. Secondly, I think that the condition of Paul before conversion. Paul did not speak this way when he described himself in his pre-conversion experience. You look and at those, I'll give you two places, in Galatians in chapter 1 and in Philippians chapters 3 and verses 4 through 6, where Paul spoke of himself there when it comes to the law. What did he say? What was his word? Blameless. Blameless. And he felt proud of his own stature in Judaism. He was the golden boy, and he was proud of his achievements and thought that he kept the law. Pharisee, he thought like a Pharisee. He didn't really see down into the depths of his heart as he should have. But you don't see him talking that way here. So I think that the condition of Paul before conversion, you read the passage, you want to read passages Paul describes himself before conversion, you go to Galatians 1 and 13, and you go to Philippians 3 and 4 to 6. Thirdly, the shift in tenses here. Verses 7 to 13, he's looking from the standpoint of the past. But then in 14, he immediately shifts to a present tense. He's relating his experience. Here is present regenerate experience. That, I think, he's describing here someone who is born again. He's describing himself, as it were. And this unsaved person of which he spoke and how he spoke in verses 7 to 13 doesn't have the spiritual perception necessary to distinguish between his inner self and his sinful passions. I mean, there is perception here, spiritual perception in this passage. This is not the way an unbeliever thinks. All right, and then, fourthly, there are statements here in this section which could only be said of a believer. Look at some of them. Look in verse 22. He says, I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. I do not see unsaved people thinking and talking, joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. That doesn't sound like an unbeliever to me. Paul says, nothing good dwells in me, but then he qualifies it, in my flesh. Oh, he's not discounting the fact, yes, he is born again, the Spirit of God dwells in him. He has those privileges that come with his position in Christ, but he identifies that nothing good dwells in me, in my flesh. So this sounds like a man who was awakened to God and his need for God. And that what he's seeing here is that, if you look in verse 15, only the regenerate can truly hate sin. He says, I hate it. I'm pulled toward it, but I hate it. And this also, I should add here, this is not consistent with what Paul described the unsaved, the pagan, in chapter, well, the pagan and the religious man in chapter 1:18 to 3:20. If you want to see a description of the unsaved and how their mind works and their condition, look at that section. The unregenerate willfully reject the revelation of God, but not the regenerate. So, a Christian then, and if I may take one more statement here, just this one. You look on down into verse 24, and where Paul wants some deliverance from the body of sin, this body of death. He speaks of it. That what he's acknowledging is that, yes, he sees his body as it does at times serve sin. The members of the body serve sin. I mean, hands, eyes, ears, mind, feet serve sin. And he's expressing need in that verse in verse 24. Paul, I didn't put him up to saying, would you say, blessed are those who mourn? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Your sense of dependence. I need God. What is this section? But it's a lament. Oh, I need help. Help. There is a wrestling. There's a fighting that's going on here. Christians should say that. I mean, if you're the kind of Christian and you can't identify with the desperate sense in which this passage, in which Paul speaks here, you say, I don't know what he talks about. I kind of feel pretty good about myself. I mean, I've dealt with some things. I used to get angry with the kids, but I don't get angry as much anymore. And I've had trouble with my tongue. I've said things that I shouldn't have said, but I don't talk like that much anymore. I'll slip every once in a while. And so you kind of got the little list. You can go down and wait a minute. What's happening? Do you have a sense of really the degree of desperation? What you're up against? The foe? I think we Christians ought to be candid about that. I don't mean morbid and unnecessarily introspective. Yes, you peer long in your sin nature. That's a rather dismal look. Worse than going to the county landfill and just for a day out in a picnic. That it is something that we can see enough in the sinful, in the sin indwelling us, that it is, I'm up against it. All right, let me say one more thing then. One matter further is that what the apostle is doing is that he is giving this description here of an inner war that's going on. This is the third thing I wanted to say. An inner war There is this old disposition and a new disposition that are at war. Hear my language here. Now, you can call it nature if you like. Some get a little uneasy about the word nature, and that is because it's really a definition problem in what you understand, that we remain constituted as human beings. We're not, we don't cease to become a human being or more of a human being. We have natures, a disposition. And I think that what he is describing here is that we have a sinful disposition we have to cope with. Sin nature. This, and by disposition, I mean a tendency, an inclination. We say someone has a disposition to argue or a disposition to pout. Well, what he's describing here is that when we're born again, we receive a new disposition, a new nature. That's what's going on in this passage. You're not going to sort it out if you don't see that. That we become constituted as with a new inclination. You see? We don't have three wills running around. Two wills, you know, the old idea, whichever one you feeds, the one that wins, that sort of thing. But what he is describing here is a very real battle. And we have this old disposition, this old nature that stalks us. And that what we have in Christ is that we're constituted a new kind of person. Now, I need to be sure you're not misunderstanding me. I don't want to be unclear. I'm not saying that we're half a new creature in Christ. No, it's a total change that has taken place. I have in my innermost being now, I have a heart that's set upon God. See, that's regeneration, a new heart. A new heart. I am a new kind of person. But I still have to contend with sin. And so, then when the Holy Spirit comes to indwell us, there is a war, and it begins. Now, life may have been very placid and serene before this, but when you come to Christ, you realize there is something big going on here. And it's a battle, and it's winnable. Now, having said that, let me make several statements here. I know we had to be here long, but we've got to do this. Then we can, I think, go through the passage more effectively. Let me say several things now about this new nature, this new disposition that we have, this new kind of person that we are. Our new disposition causes us to agree with the law of God. See that? That's not the old person, unsaved people. We have a new heart. We have a new nature, that is, which is favorably oriented toward God. Aha! That happens when you come to Christ. A new inclination, a new tendency, a new desire. A God urge, if you will. Secondly, this new disposition causes us to serve the law with our mind. That is, that the law of God is no longer, we're not hostile to it any longer. We have an affection for it. I don't know, I remember that quite vividly when I became a Christian. And when I became a Christian, I didn't have anybody standing over me just demanding that I read the Bible. But do you know what, when I became a Christian, I can remember, I need to read this book. That didn't make sense. I wanted to. We had to sleep with all the heat off at night with no insulation in the house. So we had about 6-7 blankets piled on top of us. Too cold to stick that nose out from under the covers. So get a flashlight. Get down under those covers. Nice and cozy under there. And just, all right, just read. Read. No, I'm not congratulating myself. What happened to this 14-year-old boy? There's a drawing to God's law. I'm saying this, new disposition. It causes us to serve the law with our mind. I say a third thing here. I'm trying to get us to see what this new disposition is like. It causes us to have moral sympathy with the law in our inner self. Not only do we want to serve it with our mind, but our inner self. I mean, deep down inside, what you are. What you really want the core of your being. Got moral sympathy. I know this is where I got to go. I know it. Oh, God, I want you. And I want what you forbid. I don't want to go there. And what you say I should do, I want to do that. And that's what I want. And then this new nature, this new disposition in fourth place, it prompts us to do what the law says is good and not to do what the law says is evil. Now, doesn't that sound good? I think that's realism. But there's a problem. And this is what is described. Now we're ready. Ready to walk through the passage. And it is this. That the stage is set here. Because this new disposition that I have, this new inclination, this new desire, this new heart, it is on a collision course with this old disposition, sin, which wants me, pulls me, deceives me. And that's what's described here, this battle. So what you're left with then is this question. Is there any resolution here? I've got to have help. Though I'm a new creature in Christ, I've got to have help. I see over the fence into the new land of Romans 8. The Spirit of God is the power that we need. All right, let's not go there. So now let's come and let's look through this. Let's go through it and see what he's doing. Look at the cycles of thought that are here. There are actually four cycles. And we'll walk through them because we're going to save the end, the last cycle, until next week. He begins with the first cycle. And I think in verses 14 through 17, what he does in these cycles, when you read it or if you listen to it being read, you probably had some sense. There seems to be some repetition here. Your instinct is right. There is. He's circling back to say these things again. In other words, this is a series of laments. Here is the first one, where he describes the power of sin. He said, "For we know that the law is spiritual." What does he mean by spiritual? It comes from God. It reflects his character. You know, it's good. It's righteous. But then he says, "But I..." And 46 times in this section, we're going to see that ego, that I. I am of flesh. Watch his wording here. He doesn't say, he's very careful in his wording. He doesn't say he's in the flesh as an unbeliever, but he is of flesh here. And the little suffix on the word in the original, that is the last three letters, actually four letters of this little word in the original, points to something important for us here. And it is this, that here he's describing what we are in ourselves, unspiritual, in my flesh. I am of flesh, but he's not in the flesh. Do you see the difference? That sin doesn't have the tyrannical rule and mastery. It's not calling all the shots. But you still have to contend with it, and it wants you. So, I'm a flesh, sold into bondage to sin. Now, what he's saying with this statement here, and this is what has been the major stumbling block to many in accepting this as a description of a Christian. How could you say this after what Paul has said in Romans in chapter 6 and about freedom from the dominating power of sin? Let me offer this one explanation. I think this gets close to it. If you will look back over in Romans in chapter 6. Just look there for a moment, please. Romans in chapter 6. Verses 12 and verse 13. He's saying, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust." Now watch him. "Even though we have been delivered from that ruling power, it is there to bid us to follow it. And I do not go on presenting the members of the your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What he has described here is that it is possible for a Christian to fall under the mastery of sin. And Christians can get themselves into some very, very complicated, dark things. Or else, why would he say, don't go there. Don't let it happen. And then in chapter 8, where he speaks of this the same kind of thing. That where he says that he warns about putting oneself at the disposal of sin. And in putting oneself at the disposal of sin, then sin can then do bad things to us. It can create complications. Slavery even. I'm going to say more about this, but I want to deal with this sold to bondage to sin. Let's go. So it is possible. So here's the picture of slavery. I feel like I am not the master in my own house. That's his dilemma. It's like a slave who's forced to carry out to do what he doesn't want to do. For, here's the proof, for that which I am doing, I do not understand. I'm not practicing what I would like to do. I'm doing the very thing that I hate. So he found himself what? He finds himself drawn to and doing the things that he really, in his inner man, he doesn't really fully approve of. Verse 16. But if I do the very thing that I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing it is good. This I here is the new disposition. I have a new nature. I know what's right and wrong, but I just cannot help myself. And then in verse 17, so now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin. Here is this stalking power, this sinful disposition, which dwells in me. Now the me here is the new man, the born again man. But this is not a cop out. He's acknowledging and recognizing that he's up against a foe here. See, yes, it had once owned him, but it still expresses itself to do the things that he doesn't want to do. Now then he comes in verses 18 through 20 and describes the powerlessness then of the saint in the face of this. You know, recycles through the same thoughts. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, me, apart from God. For the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I wish in his, now when he says I wish, that's the innermost redeemed self. This is what I want. I'm a new man in Christ. But I practice the very evil that I do not wish. But if I'm doing the very thing that I do not wish, this is the recreated I, the new man, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. So his description here then, here is almost like the picture of someone has broken into his house and is bidding him to do things. Or as it may be like this, we can say it, well, let's say here's a person who is, who with the mind, they want to pour a glass of tea. But they are weak and tired and perhaps for whatever reason, tremors, and they're just physically, they're shaking, and they just pour it all over the place. And that person says, but that was not me who did it. I mean, I didn't want to do that. But there was a war, two principles at work, the mind and the weakened hand. Something like this is what he's describing. Which sin dwells in me. I find then the principle, verse 21. Now he describes this perpetual struggle. The law is not the problem. It's not the enemy. Indwelling sin is a mighty power in our lives. Now notice what he says. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. So this evil, this sinful nature, this inclination. But I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law. Go back up to that word principle in verse 21. A different law in the members of my body. There is an enemy within him, and it is stronger than his renewed self. You get the picture here. It's stronger than it is renewed. I'm not saying it's stronger than the Spirit of God. He's not discussing that at this point. So you'll fall into a trap if you think that. Well, he's saying that this is a hopeless battle. He has not brought the nuclear weapon into the picture yet. The big one. He hasn't brought that firepower into the picture. He's just describing what is a simultaneous experience. He'll finish the picture out, but here it is. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law, this of sin, that sin nature, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am! Who will set me free from the body of this death? And then we'll see who is the deliverer, the victory that is in Christ. Now, let me say then this in conclusion. I want to say some things here. Some of these things I've laid out for you there in your notes. I want to expand them, but I must say this. That what we have described here is the following. Is that a sinful disposition is encamped within every believer. You're a child of God. You have to contend with that enemy within. And this means that there will be lifetime struggles against sin. And if you really want to see exacerbate the situation, we live within a groaning body. Tell me that doesn't have something to do with you really need the Spirit of God when the body betrays you. And you've still got to fight sin. You're tired. You didn't sleep well. The medication is just doing crazy things with you. Oh, I need help. And we live in this fallen world, which is always hammering on us. All right, you know these things. Secondly, the sin that dwells within is an unwelcome guest with certain tactical advantages. Well, you could put it this way, that no Christian is going to live in continual victory. There will be some setbacks. I didn't say there should be. I'm just contending for biblical realism here. There will be some losses at times. There will be some lapses. But this sin just gets involved in everything we do. We have this double you to deal with. As in Galatians 5 and 17 says, that I am fighting a battle. Well, reminds me of the man. Thought. God, I want, you say you give grace to the humble. You resist the proud. Oh God, I need to experience greater humility. Genuinely prayed, desired. And I think what I'll do, I'm going to push myself. I'm going to get a placard. And he did. And put a verse on one side of the placard and put another verse on the other side of the placard. And went out and marched up and down, shall we say, for our purposes here. He went to the pavilion and marched all around to deal with pride and to experience humility before God. And does this for an entire day. He gets home, puts the placard down, and thinks, I don't believe there's probably anybody in this county or city who would dare to do what I did today. Pesters us. We can pray. We can pray earnestly from the heart in a group and think, wow, things came to my mind that I didn't know were there. I use the word, whoa, that was a pretty good word. I bet that will impress so-and-so because they like good vocabulary words. Oh, my sin. It places obstacles in our way. And I will tell you this, that the failure to recognize our Romans 7 condition will lead to judgmentalism, the pride of perfectionism, and or a hopelessness of a hyper-conscience. Do you get me here? That the failure to recognize our Romans 7 condition will lead to judgmentalism, the person who goes around with their finger in people's face, and they don't see the depth of their own battle, difficulty, and sin. You just have a surface view of yourself, or perfectionism, or the hopelessness of a hyper-conscience. All right, let me say a couple more things. I know we're up on time, but I want to say this. That indwelling sin is multifaceted, composite. Maybe the word matrix would work as well, or maybe better. A template, a pattern. Indwelling sin is a complex, or is a matrix, of deceptive, devious, and diabolical strategies at war with God. And therefore, and I have to hold up two things here. I, as a Christian, with this enemy within, that I am capable of, I have to deal with excessive and distorted desires as a Christian. I do. You do. Desires for pleasure, for leisure, for food, for drink, and how easily they can become excessive. Why did I eat that entire half gallon of ice cream? Desire for a little taste of ice cream. So we fight. That's a real battle. And that desire for a relationship, sexual relationship with someone of the same sex. That's a battle that a Christian can fight. Has to fight. Some do. The desire to find pleasure and escape through cocaine, meth, or take pride. Pride, just that whole condition of not desiring close relationships and protecting myself from close relationships. Maybe using my own physical limitations and weaknesses, my own, maybe perhaps I can cast up and bring up something of a picture of victimhood. And if I'm seen as a victim, and then people won't criticize me, and I can stay safe and away from people. Ooh, can get devious and so tricky. What goes on in the heart? I can be so consumed with what other people think. I'm speaking as a Christian. I can get up in the morning and think, what will they think if I wear this? What will they think if I wear that? What will they think if I go here? What will they think if I drive that? What will they think if I eat there? What will they? And some of you know, this thing just reaches out. It wants to get you. I'm just saying that here's the battle. Here's the battle. More, much more can be said. I cry for God's help. Lord, enable us as your people to experience a renewal of resolution here, Lord, and the thankfulness we have for you, O God, that you've given us the Holy Spirit, that the battle can be fought and won, and that the enemy is not undefeatable, but that you can give us and to give us victory in Christ. And Lord, we thank you. Thank you for keeping us secure in Christ as we struggle. Thank you for that we have assurance of your word. The assurance your word gives us that we are yours and nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing. Thank you, Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.